Just briefly this morning, when I got into the automobile, I turned the ignition on, and the radio was on. Now, I had not listened to the radio all morning long. I'd had just basically peace and silence. But just briefly, just ever so quickly, turning the radio on, turning the car on, and the radio being on, guess what was being talked about? The same thing that's been talked about, it seems to me, every second of every minute of every hour of every day since this scandal has rocked our country. Do you all know what I'm talking about? It's just everywhere. It's on television, it's in the newspapers, and it's on radio. You just don't seem to be able to get away from it. It's caused quite a stir, and I'm not going to take exception with the fascination with it, although I'm a little bit surprised by that, for a number of reasons. What President Clinton is going through, I certainly don't agree with it, I want you all to know that, but what he's going through is no worse than what many of our presidents have gone through. Do you all know that? Now, I'm reaching about 50 years of age, so we need to give deference here. Some of the most scandalous the presidencies predate my lifetime, and they were pretty rough. But there is something for us to be concerned about as we consider the trickle-down effect of what's going on in the media, what's going on in the White House, because we have to take a position and have a stance that pleases God. That's just the bottom line of all that we deal with in our life. And I'd like to talk to you about that today. And hopefully this thing will be resolved for the sake of our country, and we'll be spared this daily, weekly, minute-by-minute soap opera, which is airing all these allegations before the public, our friends and neighbors, and on your television set. Maybe it'll be brought to a close. As I think about it, just briefly as I begin here today, I am not the least bit surprised that there is adultery in the presidency. Are any of you surprised by that? I wish it were not so, but I'm not surprised. Because when you go back and you read about all of our presidents, you will find that many of our presidents had adulterous relationships inside the White House. Are you surprised that apparently someone, the president or Lewinsky or whomever, have perjured themselves or they're caught in a lie? Does that surprise any of you? Would it surprise any of you that politicians would shade the color, or they would possibly misrepresent, or they would leak information out or lie? Again, I wish it were not so, but unfortunately, it is true of anyone involved in politics, or so they say. There may be a few up there who are not involved in this type of laundering of information and perjuring themselves, or maybe they're not involved of adultery. And by the way, I'm not saying that every president who's ever been in the White House has been guilty of that. I don't mean to do that at all. But I do know that some have been guilty of much worse, even having illegitimate children while they were president of the United States of America. What I'm concerned about is that we as a church, and myself as an individual, that I take the proper position biblically and personally in light of all this scandal. Now, one of the things I don't want to have happen is I don't want this freedom to sin, however it may be interpreted, to leak down into my life. Because just because the President of the United States is involved in something like this, and it's yet to be proven, let's put that on the table too. But whether it's true or not, all people draw these conclusions, and most people think that he is guilty, correct? All right, let's just let that play out. Let me tell you what concerns me the most about this. I heard a statement yesterday afternoon, I believe, which concerned me the most about this situation. You know, if you read the polls, what do you find out? That the president's popularity is the highest it's ever been, I believe. Last time I saw it was about 68%. And yet, his character is in question. Doesn't that strike you a little bit unusual? That a man who's the president of the United States can get such a high rating, and yet his character gets such a low rating. Don't be surprised. It's been that way many, many times. So here we are as a country, and he gets the high rating because of the performance issue. Because he's apparently doing such a good job, my life is better, your life is better, schools are doing better, Social Security has now been addressed, and all the other things that he said in his State of the Union message, I believe it was last Tuesday evening. All right, let's leave that on the table. The statement that was made was this, is that apparently in our country, performance matters more than character. That stopped me in my tracks when I heard that statement, that performance matters more than character. Performance has its place, but I'm not sure that it's more important than character. Now, this word character is a fascinating word. In fact, if you look it up in the dictionary, it has definitions about this long. There's a character which is like a character on the page. It's a letter, or it's a some kind of a drawing. It's a character. It represents something. Then you have, as it is applied to an individual. Have you ever known someone you say, now there goes a real character? You ever known anybody like that? What is it that makes him a character? Most likely, he's colorful. He's flamboyant. He does things that you probably don't do. Maybe he even has a great sense of humor. Maybe he gets away with doing things you would never dream of doing, and so you look at this individual and you say, now there goes a character. I knew a fellow like that one time years ago. He was a character. And it's no one in this audience. That's the reason why I wanted to pick. I know a lot of characters in this audience here today as well. But this fellow I knew about 20 years ago, he was a character. He had worked for the underground mafia connection. He was a fellow of some stature. He had a rather large head. You know, that's no problem. That's okay. He used it correctly, I assume. He probably weighed about 260. He was a black belt karate fellow. And the reason why I thought he was a character is on one of the first occasions when I met with him, and we met with him out in Wyoming. He was sort of a Wyoming cowboy type. And we were there, and it was the Sabbath, and we were having Sabbath services that afternoon out in the country. And he and several other people were there. And he showed up wearing his guns. And I thought that was a little bit unusual. You know, I thought, now there's a character. You know, you're up there and you're seated, and all I had was the Bible. And he was sitting there and he had his gun. And I looked at that and I didn't know what he was going to do with it. That's one of the reasons why I was concerned about it. But we talked and he just told me, he said that he wasn't going anywhere without his guns. And I looked at him and I said, well, you're not coming to church then. And he said, what do you mean I'm not coming to church? Now, I'll stop here just a moment to tell you what made him such a colorful personality. Before he was converted, he was the kind of an individual who looked for a fight. Have you ever known a character like that? He just looked for a fight. He would go into a honky-tonk or a bar late at night, and because he was such a big fellow, he was very strong. And he would see somebody seated at the bar drinking a beverage, or beer most likely, and he would just, you know, after he got a couple of drinks under his belt, he would go over there and grab this fellow by the back of his head and slam his head down into the beer. And the guy would turn around and you know, want to fight, and he just begged him to fight. And so he had scars on his body. He'd be thrown out of bar rooms. He'd gone to jail. He was a character. So this character told me that he was going to come to church only if he could come in with his guns. And I remember standing sort of tooth and nail with him, and he towered over me a little bit. I'm about 6 feet, and he was about 6'4", 6'5", very large fellow, as I've already portrayed to you. Quite a character. And I still remember his name. Well, I won't give it today, lest he's still listening to the tapes. But I said, listen, you're welcome to come to church, but when you come into church services, you're taking your guns off. And he said, well, we'll just see about that. And I didn't know where it was going to go. But anyway, a couple weeks later in church services, that we weren't out in the country this time, we were actually in the city where we were holding services, here he drove in, and he was a character. At that time, he had a brand new 280Z, I think is what it was called. Brand new, baby blue. Big old fella climbs out of there, and he's got his guns. But before he comes into church, guess what this character does? He takes his guns off. And I was relieved, because I thought this would really be something to have to accost him out front of the auditorium, because I was not going to let him in there with his guns. I just don't think guns are appropriate in church. Do you? But this character did. But he was converted enough, as it turned out, that he was willing to give up this little aspect of his identity. And so he never wore his guns to church again, although he had them outside in his vehicle. One of the reasons, by the way, he wanted to have his guns is because he felt that because of his past that someone might get him. That's really why he wanted to have his guns. It wasn't that he wanted to get me at all. But I remember this fella, and he was quite a character. We have some characters in this auditorium as well, and that's as it should be. But you know what? It's one thing to be a character with character, and it's another thing to be a character without character. You understand what I'm saying? In this particular case, the gentleman I was telling you about, he was led into conversion as a character. And he began to learn about God's truth and God's principles, and ever slow, slightly, he changed. In some cases, it was dramatic. And he became a character with character. Now, what concerns me then is, as a country, and specifically for a moment looking at our presidency, and I read this book that Mr. Bronson James gave me this book. I read through it and found it rather fascinating. It's a book that was read, actually published in 1996. And it's entitled Rating the Presidents. I doubt any of you have read this book, but it's somewhat interesting. I'd like to share a little bit of this with you. Because as best I can tell, all of our presidents were really characters. But you know what? Some of them had a lot of character. Others did not. Let me ask you this. Do any of you have favorite presidents? I suspect we do. Just for the fun of it, I would just like you to think, as I consider answering this question, on the basis of the following principles: on leadership qualities, accomplishments in crisis management in the White House, political skill, and the appointments they made in their offices, and then the one that's most important to me, their character and integrity. And I know I'm throwing this at you very quickly. Based upon those five categories, who do you think are rated the highest presidents in our history? Now again, leadership qualities, accomplishments in times of crisis, political skill, appointments while they were in office, and then finally on the matter of character and integrity. Just think about it for a moment. I'm going to tell you the top 10, and I'm going to tell you the last. I thought you would find that interesting. A lot of you might say, well, President Clinton's in there. He is in there somewhere. But at the time this book was written, I think President Clinton was number 23 out of 41. So he was right in the middle of the pack. Now, maybe this will change based upon the present scandals, but we'll just have to wait and see. Who do you think was the number one rating as president in our history? Someone said FDR. No, FDR was not number one, but he was number two. Truman, I heard somebody say Truman. Truman was number seven. The number one rating went to Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln. And it went to him. I'm going to read just a very brief excerpt from the reason and the analysis here in a moment to tell you why. Number two was Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Number three was George Washington. Number four was Thomas Jefferson. Number five was Teddy Roosevelt. Wilson, Truman, Jackson, Eisenhower, and then number 10 was James Madison. What I thought would be interesting, just very quickly, before I get into the biblical presentation today, to set this up, I thought it would be interesting to read to you in some of the appraisals of their lives, so you could get a feel for the presidency, and maybe we can put into perspective what's going on in our country today. So I'd like to begin with Abraham Lincoln, who got the number one rating, just to read a couple things to you about his life. Why is he rated as the greatest president in our history? What is it about his presidency or the man or both that captures the imagination of contemporary Americans? It was said of him the following, and I have a biography of his that I'm reading at home. It's a book about this thick. And as I have read through this book, I have been utterly amazed at how he was despised and ridiculed when he was president of the United States in the 1860s. And yet, I too would have said Abraham Lincoln was the number one president, and probably for the very same reasons that are listed here. But here's what was said of him, for example, a quote from the Southern Confederacy magazine that was published in Atlanta, Georgia. He says, "The South will never permit Abraham Lincoln to be inaugurated president of the United States. This is a settled and sealed fact. It is the determination of all parties in the South, let the consequences be what they may, whether the Potomac is crimsoned in human gore," they did have a flair for writing back then, "and Pennsylvania Avenue is paved 10 fathoms deep with mangled bodies, or whether the last vestige of liberty is swept from the face of the American continent, the South, the loyal South, the constitutional South, will never submit to such humiliation and degradation as the inauguration of Abraham Lincoln." Does that surprise you? With only, listen to this, 40% of the popular vote, Abraham Lincoln won the election with a majority of the electoral vote in a field of four major candidates. What did he possess? He possessed a brilliant wit. Probably he was the most humorous of any president, and he was particularly noted for his homespun nature. Just very quickly skipping over some other things here, it is truly ironic that probably the most compassionate of presidents presided over the bloodiest term of the presidency. What was he rated number one for? For his character and his integrity. That's something that caught my attention, his character and his integrity. Also, then, he closed out the presentation by stating that he was possibly, or is possibly revered as number one because of his tragic assassination and his martyrdom. Now, I wanted to take number five in the list, which is Teddy Roosevelt. And I think we're a lot more familiar with him. He's ranked number five. Let's just talk about him just for a moment. He was the 26th President of the United States. Goes back to September 14, 1901. At 42, he was the youngest man to assume the office. What did he bring to the presidency? And from what I can read here, this fellow was a character. He was quite a character. He brought boundless energy and a flamboyant macho style that delighted Americans. Headline writers called him T.R., the first president ever to be known by his initials. And he had an adoring populace that called him Teddy. In fact, there's even a bear named after him today. We all call them teddy bears. He was a high-handed president, moving unilaterally to do things his way. And he was noted because he surrounded himself with competent people. What was his greatest achievement? Panama Canal. He delighted Americans voted overwhelmingly for him for a full term as president in November of 1904, electing him with the largest percentage of the popular vote in the history of the United States up to that time. He was known as a visionary with bold vision for the future, known to be largely effective. His marks were extremely high in every category except one. In the character and integrity category, he fell to 12th out of 41, eliciting such comments as charismatic warmonger, the U.S.'s roving gunboat, a bully with bravado. So a question about his character. Now, James Madison, I doubt very many of us know very much about James Madison, but he was ranked number 10. I just thought of very briefly, as we put all these together, tell you a little bit about him. He was a founding father. He earned a reputation for honesty, integrity, and intelligence that was envy of his peers. Thomas Jefferson wrote of him, "I can say conscientiously that I do not know in the world, he said, a man of pure integrity, more dispassionate, disinterested, and devoted to genuine republicanism, nor could I, in the whole scope of America and Europe, point out an abler head." That's quite a compliment. There is no real disagreement that Madison had a keen sense of morality and sobriety. He was a man of great principle. Madison ranked an exceptional sixth in our poll in character and integrity, which was his best category. Now, I'd like to read to you about the fellow who was last. Anybody even want to take a chance to guess who was last out of all the presidents? Warren Harding. President from 1921 to 1923. I doubt anybody in this auditorium was really influenced by him. This fellow, boy, he was a character. President of the United States of America. He makes President Clinton look like the Pope. Did you all know that? Now, that's hard to believe, isn't it? This gentleman, I mean, I don't know how the country survived, but it did. It says that he has been voted the worst chief executive in every presidential poll ever conducted up to this time. In November of 1920, they gave this likable Ohio Republican one of the biggest majorities in the popular vote for any president in the United States history. Interesting, he was popular, and yet he was morally corrupt. Had very little integrity. It's amazing who we elect, isn't it? You know, I was thinking about President Clinton. We got what we voted for, didn't we? I mean, isn't that the truth? Let's call it like it is. That's what our country voted for. We got what we asked for. Because back then, there were the same kind of allegations about his sexual impropriety, correct? Isn't that true? We all knew about it. But the country gave him an overwhelming vote to the presidency. So let's put it on the table. We voted for it. By that I mean our country. But now back to Warren Harding for a moment. He even said himself, "I am not fit for this office and should never have been there." An honest admission. Harding's fatal mistake was placing friends and cronies into too many sensitive positions. And it talks about a number of those positions that he filled with his cronies. Harding held poker games in the White House library twice a week, playing with his cronies as well as senators, military leaders, and visiting captains of industry. Can you imagine that? Inviting the Emperor of Japan over and sitting down and playing poker? Well, maybe it should be anywhere but the United States presidency. I've just come to the last paragraph in review of his life. He says, "The revelations that surfaced after his death destroyed Harding's reputation, leaving him the most disgraced president in the country's history up to that time. The presidency demands a person versed in and interested in the great domestic and foreign issues of the time. Alas, Harding was interested mainly in poker, bootleg bourbon, and willing women. He was sadly just a small-town politician, an average man in a job that demanded far more than an average man could deliver, or as poll participants describe him, an amiable fool, incompetent, inept, corrupt, immoral." That's his legacy. Now, I brought all this out to say this. I believe that our country is affected through a trickle-down effect by those who lead our country, just as much as we affect our own families. As parents, what I do trickles down and affects my family. Now, I don't know what exactly is going to come out of all this scandal that we're embraced in our country right now, but I hope it doesn't trickle down to this, that adultery is okay, and what difference does it make if you lie? That's what I'm concerned about, because adultery is not okay, and lying is not okay either. Are you a character? I suspect that you are. And some of us are very, very colorful. But you know, there are people of character who are not colorful. And that's okay, isn't it? I want you to turn back for a moment in Scripture to read about a gentleman. I don't know how colorful he is, but I sure like what's said about him. It's over in the book of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to read just a very brief clip about Samuel. And I've wondered if this could ever be said of me, and the answer that I've come to is probably not. And that doesn't make me feel good to say that, but it shows me, as I tell it to you, that there are refinements that must take place in my life so that this can be said of me as well. I was on the phone yesterday in the office with a fellow who begged the question whether or not the ministry is called to a greater condemnation. And we turned over to James chapter 3, and we read a few verses over there, and we discussed it. And he and I talked about it, and after dealing with it for a period of 15 or 20 minutes, I think we came to the conclusion that if you're going to be the president of the United States, there are certain parameters that must be met. If you're going to be the pilot of a plane, there are certain things that you have to measure up to. If you're going to be a teacher in school, you must abide by certain principles, correct? And if you're going to be a minister, there are certain things you must abide by as well. Otherwise, don't be in the ministry. It's just that simple. Well, here's a fellow who's a prophet. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Let's read just a few verses about him, and let's take encouragement by this, and let's apply it to ourselves. "Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you have said unto me, and have made a king over you." Do you remember that what was behind this? The children of Israel wanted to have a man put over them. This is the reason why I say, I mean, the answer to our problems in this country are really simple. They're very, very simple. Let's just let God be our president. What about that? That's a solution to our problem. But no, we want to have a man who we can see, or maybe one of these days a woman, who will rule over us in this country so we can hear them, we can see them, we can write to them, we can listen to them. We want a man set over us. So Samuel had to deal with this, and you could read the preceding chapters on this. It's very simple. It came down to this. God said, "Listen, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. They want a man set over them." So come on, folks. Come on, Americans. What we've got in our country is what we've begged for. We want a man over us. And we have a chance every 4 years to vote for that person. And this presidency, as I've already illustrated to you, I think, very amply, is not all that much unlike many of the other presidencies that have existed. We just have different issues facing us today, like abortion and homosexuality and that kind of thing. But we still have the same issues of performance and character, don't we? Now, here's a gentleman who had a lot of character. Let's read a little bit. He said, "I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you have said to me, and I have made a king over you." And that was who? That was King Saul, of course. "And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray-headed." Now, at the end of our lives, when we are old and gray-headed, and I can look out in this auditorium and I can see some gray-headed folks. I don't know how old you are, but you're gray-headed. When you look back and survey all those years that are behind you, can this be said of you? He said, "I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you." Excuse me. "I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Now, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith?" And he said, "I will restore it to them." That question then raises the possibility. He said, "Well, maybe I've done that and I didn't know about it," because I don't think he did it intentionally. And notice what they said. They said, "You have not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither have you taken aught of any man's hand." And so he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found aught in my hand." And they answered, "Well, he is witness." I'd say that was a man of character, wouldn't you? I hope that applies to all of us as well. The problem is, moral excellency or character does count. Performance isn't where it's at. I'm not saying it's wrong. And as I understand our country, I know it's very important that the right decisions are made, because we don't want to find ourselves back in some depression. I've got all that clear. But you know what I'd really like to have? This is just old selfish Charles here. I would like to have a president that does tell the truth. I would like to have a president who is not unfaithful to... Now, if I don't get that, that's all right. But we really haven't had it since the beginning. Nothing new there. So I guess what it's going to take is the real power to come back to this earth, and that's Jesus Christ, because when he comes back, he will be faithful to his bride. And I'll tell you one thing. He won't utter not even the least little bit of a white lie. It won't be shaded. It won't be cloaked. It'll be just out front honest. Boy, I can't wait. Yes, I'm a little bit worried about this trickle-down effect. All I know, though, is I'm a character and you are a character. Let's talk about how much character we have for a moment. Let me ask you something about one of my favorite biblical characters. Old John the Baptist. Do you think John the Baptist would make a good president of the United States? What do you think? Oh, I don't even think he'd get 10% of the popular vote. I just don't. Here was a fellow who was running around out in the desert. He was wearing these camel garments, hairy little garments, all leathered up. No telling what they smelled like, and I don't mean to be too graphic about all of that. And he munched around on locusts and bugs and things like that. A little honey here and there to sweeten it all up. He was quite a guy. Is he the kind of fellow you would like to see across from you in church every single week? Boy, that's a tough one to answer, because, you know, I really would like to see John the Baptist across from me in church every single week. Wouldn't you? But we'd have to get used to that, wouldn't we? A fellow sitting over there wearing a garment we might not be comfortable with. And as we are welcome to do, I mean, we do it every single week. A lot of us, we get together, we go out, and we go to have a nice little lunch after church here today. Well, John the Baptist would say, "Come on over to my house. We're having a fresh batch of locusts today." You say, "Well, I think I've got other plans." Now, this was an interesting character. He was a character with a lot of character. His message was as rough as his dress. He was a no-nonsense, bare-fisted challenger to challenge people to repent and to change their ways. An absolute crystal clear message. It did not matter to John the Baptist at all whether he was in front of a Jew, a priest, or a Baptist, or all three of them. It made no difference to him. What mattered to him was, is he wanted to tell you and you and you and you and me, you better repent because somebody's coming. And he announced the way. He proclaimed the way. He was a man of intense purpose. Now, John the Baptist would not get to be president today. As a matter of fact, I don't know if John the Baptist would even get to preach in any of our Sunday-keeping congregations, and maybe not even in some of our Sabbath-keeping congregations in our country today. You know why? His tactics were tactless, apparently. He didn't have a real smooth style, a little bit rough. He made a lot of enemies, and he had just a few friends. But you know what's really interesting about his life? He made hundreds of converts. Oh, boy, now that's pretty important, isn't it? He made hundreds of converts. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1 now, if you will. Mark chapter 1. It says here in verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all and they of Jerusalem. Notice, all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Then you can read in verse 6 and 7 what we've already talked about. But notice his attitude in verse 7. And preaching, saying, there comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, he was a very unusual man. He was a man of mission and a man of purpose. He was completely dedicated. There's one word that I think fits John the Baptist. It's a word I've not used so far in the sermon. It's tied in somewhat closely with character. You know what John was? He was a man of holiness. Think about that for a moment. A man of holiness. Look that up, if you will, in the dictionary, and you will find a definition that goes something like this. Reflecting complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. I think the emphasis is on the word devotion there, with the goodness and the righteousness. So as we consider ourselves as characters, I also want to talk about the quality or the type of character that you have. Because everybody has some character. I don't care whether you're a bank robber or whether you're that individual who blew up that abortion clinic this past week and unfortunately killed someone. He has some type of character. But just because you have character doesn't mean that it's the right character, does it? No, we want to have a character that reflects holiness. John the Baptist set himself apart for one task, and that was to be the voice of Christ, to announce Christ's coming. Everything about John was focused on that. His dress, his diet, his actions, and his demands were about the Messiah. He reminded his hearers of, or his listeners, his audience, of Elijah. You know what he reminds us of today as we read this account? He reminds us that we don't have to be like the world to have an impact on the world. I don't have to be immoral to have the impact or have an impact on the world like God would want me to do it. I don't have to lie. Now, I use that as a type of apparently what's going on in the presidency today, because you see that will trickle down. I remember years ago I was talking to a young lady who was going through a divorce, and she had been unfaithful to her husband. And you know what she said? Because I asked her, I sort of said, well, why did you do this? And she said, because everybody else is doing it. See, if everybody else is doing it, people think, well, it's okay for me. Now, wait a minute. That's not what the Bible says. We've got to come back and stand on holy, righteous character, don't we? And just because other people are doing it doesn't make it right, even if it's the president of the United States. It doesn't make it right. Now, I suspect that we do want to make a difference in this world, and I know how to do that. It begins one person at a time. It begins with me, and it begins with you. And maybe, just maybe, we'll have the opportunity to affect others that we come in contact with. You want to live a holy life? I suspect this audience does. Let me give you just a couple things just to get you thinking. Let me tell you what to do. Just a couple of suggestions. You be the one at the office who refuses to cheat. Everybody else does it, but you don't have to do it. You be the one who refuses to cheat. You be neighborly in your neighborhood to your neighbor, even if they are not neighborly to you. You be the employee who does the work and doesn't complain. I know Mr. Sharp would probably like that in our office, because every once in a while we sit there and think, goodness, why are we complaining? We've got the best place on earth to work. The Church of God International offices up here are the best offices to work with, the best people to work with that I know of. And boy, believe it or not, those on the tape program will probably be surprised. Yes, there are complaints that come our way, and maybe we too sometimes complain, but really when you get right down to it, isn't the task not to complain, but rather to work and not complain? Here's another one, and this is painful for some of us in God's church. You can be different. Pay your bills. Pay your bills. Don't get behind like everybody else does. You know how much indebtedness you can get to in a hurry. I mean, I'm just utterly amazed at the commercials here in Tyler about people who are behind $20,000 and $30,000 in credit card debt, and they have no way of getting relieved of that debt, except perhaps to consolidate their bills or to declare bankruptcy. Now, I'm not talking about having enough vision, which you should, to see the problem and deal with it. I'm talking about where you just do like everybody else does. Because when someone declares bankruptcy, guess who pays for it? You do, and I do, and you do, and you do, and we all do. Nothing's free in this world. So the best way to arrest this problem is to let's all stop doing what everybody else does, and let's pay our bills. Another thing we can do is to do our part and enjoy life. And I'll confess here to you, there's been many weeks behind us here where it's been tough and been difficult in dealing with all the trials and problems that have come our way, to really step back and have a smile on our face and have a joy in our heart and to be thankful. And yet we have so much to be thankful for. Another thing then, and the closing point I want you to think about here, is don't speak one message and live another. Don't do that. Don't speak one message and live another. Let me give you an illustration of this. These are true stories I want to tell you. A fellow over in Long Beach, California, went into a fast food chicken restaurant, and he went in there to buy a couple of chicken dinners. He wanted to buy one for himself and one for his date that late afternoon. He walked in there and he placed his order for a couple of chicken dinners, and the gal was very busy and so forth and so on. And at the very same time this was going on, she was involved in accumulating the monies for the day to take him to the bank. And she had placed the money, which was $800, into a bag. All right. And in all of this mix-up, she gave the bag to the customer, the $800, who requested the two chicken dinners. He didn't know it. So anyway, the man and his date, that late afternoon, they drive out to their favorite place, which was several miles away, some time away. And they got to their favorite place to picnic, and he all of a sudden opens up this bag, and the chicken dinners are in there. There's $800 in there. What do you think he does? Now, here's a character. I want you to tell me what kind of character he has. Right? What does he do? He takes it back. Mr. Mitchell's right. He closes the bag, and he with his date, they go back to the same restaurant, and he walks into the manager. The manager's frantic. I mean, all of the day's work and money's gone. And this fellow comes in with the bag, and he says, "Here." The manager looks at him. Oh, he says, "I can't believe this. This is unbelievable." He said, "I've never met anybody like you. You're one of the most honest men. You may be the most honest man I have ever met." And he says, "I'll tell you what I want to do." He says, "You just stay here for just a moment. And what I want to do is I want to call the local newspaper people. I want to get a picture of you and your girlfriend. And then you are a hero." And the fellow leaned forward and he said, no, don't do that." And the manager was a little bit astonished by all of that. And he said, "Well, why not?" And he said, "Because the woman I'm with is not my wife." Now, I raised the question, here is a character with what kind of character? Now, isn't it interesting to you? I find this so intriguing. He can be as honest about money and stealing as the day is long, and yet he's running around with a woman who is another man's wife. What kind of character is that? Is performance all that counts? What about integrity? What about all of God's moral law? See, the story would have had a much nicer ending, wouldn't it, if he had been with his wife or a legitimate girlfriend. See what I'm saying? So it isn't enough to just have character. We must have the correct kind of character. Now turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And over in verse 11. Let's see what's important, and let's also see how important our lives are as we go from day to day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 says this, and that we, and I'm going to apply it to us, that we study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. And verse 12, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. Now the emphasis I wanted to make here is that we just basically need to mind our own business. I'm talking about individually, don't we? You know, let me ask you something. Why would anybody want to join this church if we're fighting all the time? You know what everybody basically wants in their life? They want peace. Isn't that what you want? I'm sorry. I don't want a wrestling match every week in church. And if we're wrestling with each other and we're fighting with each other and we're at odds with each other, guess what happens? People come through those doors back there and they pick up on it just like that, don't they? So quickly. And so my position is very clear. I don't care... I do, but I mean, it doesn't bother me, however many we may have to meet with in our services, so long as we meet in God's blessed peace and joy without attack. That's pretty important to me. Because I'll tell you something, if my life is at peace, it will help my daughter to want to have my faith. If my life is in turmoil and it's upset, she's going to see that. You think she's going to want to have anything to do with that? I don't think so. And I'll tell you something else. Neither will my neighbor. They just won. So maybe there's something to be learned here, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. This is talking about the unbelievers out there. What is it that's going to convince people to belong to whatever we belong to? And I'll tell you, people are watching. They do watch. They watch the way we act. Will this surprise you? More than they listen to what we say. I like this illustration. An older minister was dealing with a younger minister. The younger minister was all caught up in the need to preach and to, you know, be this example and to go into the synagogues and to do this and that and the other thing. So one day the older minister said to the younger minister, he said, listen, I want you to come with me. We're going to go into this local town and we're going to preach. This was quite an honor to the younger minister. So they got together, and this was many, many years ago, and they were walking into the community. They weren't driving, but they walked through the town. As they walked through the town, they went through this alley and through this lane and along this road, and on their way, they stopped and talked with people, just briefly. They talked to some who were oppressed. They talked to some who were selling goods along the way. And finally, they just left and went home. And on their way back home, the younger minister looked to the older minister and said, wait, don't you remember what our promise was? We were going to go and preach to the people. Have you forgotten? The older minister said to him, no, he said, young man, he said, we have preached. We have given our morning sermon. Today our behavior was closely watched. We walked through that community. We walked through the town. We walked on the streets. They saw our clothes. They heard our words. They saw our attitude. He said, we preached our sermon. And yet they never said a word from the pulpit. There's a certain amount of truth to that, isn't there? There really is. Well, I said to you, and it is true, that John the Baptist was a voice for Christ, but he was much more than just a voice. His life matched his words. He was a character, and he had a tremendous amount of character. It's a life that earns the name, not the name that creates the life. Let me illustrate that to you as well. This is somewhat of a humorous example, but I think it has relevance. A Jewish couple were new parents, and they just couldn't come to an agreement on the name of their newborn boy. And there was a reason for it. I should say they did agree on the name of the child. They wanted to name the child Joseph, because she asked her husband, she said, "Well, sweetheart, what do you want to name our son?" And he said, "I want to name our son Joseph." And she said, "Well, why do you want to name him Joseph?" He said, "Because I want to name him after my father." And she said, "But your father was a horse thief." And she says, "I don't know if we should name him after your father." So then he said, "Well, what do you want to name our son then?" She said, "I'd like to name him after my father." And her father's name was Joseph too. And she said, "But my father is a righteous man. He's not a horse thief." Now don't miss my point here. What's important? Does the name create the life, or does the life earn the name? They were confused, so they called the rabbi to come over. Rabbi was absolutely astonished about such a silly argument. So he asked them the same questions I just told you about, and they told him what I told you that they said. And he said, well, and he thought about it for a moment. He said, "Name him Joseph." And he said, "And follow this. Let him grow up under the name of Joseph. And when he is grown, you will see which father he is named after." Interesting, isn't it? My point is this. To call yourself a child of God is one thing. To be called a child of God by those who watch your life is altogether another thing. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We will close with some of Peter's admonition and encouragement. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew," or despise, or hate, or put away evil, "and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." You know, when you're performing, you can do evil. But I suggest to you that a person of true character, even if he's performing, is not going to be doing evil. Not if he's using his true character. Godly character. Holy character. I personally think the world would be a pretty boring place without characters. Don't you think so? I mean, this fellow I was telling you about, he made my life interesting and entertaining. And I used to get together with him years ago, and we would laugh about various things. And he would tell me all sorts of raucous stories that I sat back incredulously and listened to. I just couldn't believe that a human being had a life like that. His enthusiasm for life made me enjoy life. But I really enjoyed it when he was not only a character, but he had godly character to go along with it. We are to pursue those things that are good. Yes, it is a compliment to be a character. But maybe the true recognition comes in this statement. You are a character when you have character.